Precious Lord, I just ask that you will be the strength that moves through me tonight, that you will be the piercer or the comforter or the counselor as you move through the hearts of women tonight. I ask that the outcome of this passage will be truth done in love and grace, and yet we will learn to live differently because of how you are moving in your scriptures and in this room. I offer myself to you. I'm under deep spiritual attack tonight, Father. You know that. I ask that you will cover me, and I ask any women to pray for me. You know that I am really struggling, and I'm here to admit that before this group. I don't think Satan wants me to deliver this, so I am asking my King that you will reign here tonight. I offer myself and I offer this room to you, these precious women. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I need to tell you that I've been walking the hall the last few minutes under such spiritual attack. And so I am really asking the Lord to cover me tonight. And so I'm just here to tell you that. I want us to have an understanding of our Savior and our Messiah. He is not a Messiah and he is not a Savior who just wants a surface relationship from women. Or anybody, or superficial love, or lip service done to him, or a go-through-the-motions kind of religion. This is not who Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, is. Instead, Jesus demands depth in us, and realness in us, and inner change. And the way that comes about is through obedience to his will and to his plan and to his journey for each one of us. And true Messiah, if you look that up, means God amongst us, God with us. So Jesus, as living God, is here leading us who want to follow him and who want to obey him to be a people who really do live differently, who want to live a deep change in their life. And by trusting God among us, God with us, and by living the changed way that he points out in Scripture, his way, not our way, our life will become like his. We will become Christ-like. And if you look at Christ, he was a man who suffered. He was a man who was led to death, death of his rights, death of who people thought he was, but it brought resurrection and it brought glory. And that was the outcome to this great Savior's life, and it's not done yet because he will come as judge and eternal king. But when we got a glimpse of these chapters just two chapters ago in 17, I told you that we were starting a new section, chapter 17 through 25. And I kind of loosely titled them Jesus' Chapters to the Cross. Because all of this teaching is leading to the cross now. And the way this whole section of 17 to 25 began was first giving us a glimpse of the Transfiguration. It showed us the glory of who Jesus is and the glory of where we are headed. And we talked about being absolutely a butterfly. The actuality of Jesus seen, not all that he was could be seen by people. But after this great look at glory, then the reality comes back and we learn that he wants us journeying with him in obedience until the full glory comes. And we start seeing that his journey is a very different way of living. And we realize in these chapters, and we've been studying the intensity of them the last several weeks, that if we really are pursuing Jesus Christ's way, then our chapters in our lives will carry crosses too. It is the way of Jesus Christ. It is the way we will be built to live differently because resurrections come out of Jesus' crucifixions. And it is the way for inner change. And it is the way to be real, and it is the way to be deep. What a different world than what our world teaches. A different economy, a different society from what we are being taught. And so we are going to continue on these cross chapters and on looking at the importance of obedience, because that is the bottom line of what he is talking about. And you will see that emerge tonight so strongly. And we are going to see obedience looked at in heading to the cross in three different ways. And that is regarding marriage and kind of our state of life. And that's in verse 1 to 2. And I'm going to be putting two-thirds of the lecture on this first division. And then we will look very briefly at the obedience regarding children, according to Jesus, in verse 13 to 15. And then a look at just our response to Jesus and the obedience of that in verses 16 to 22. Now, as we begin this first division, I think it's important to note that there's a huge change in this scene from all the rest of Matthew, because in verses 1 to 2, he now leaves Galilee. And this is where almost all of Matthew has taken place, in that region. And he will not return to this region until he has risen from the dead. So this is a big change. He is definitely on his journey to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is symbolic of the cross. So he is heading through the region of Judea, and it says as he is in this region, the crowds are following him, just like they were up in Galilee, and there were also the Pharisees. And it says in verse 3 that some Pharisees came to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, this is a trap question. It itself says they are there to test him. And this is a trap question because there were two very strong opposing views regarding divorce in Jewish society that existed at that time. One was a very conservative view that interpreted the divorce permit given in Deuteronomy 24, clear back in the Old Testament, that indecency was the reason you could divorce your wife. And the conservatives believed that indecency meant adultery. And that is what was indecent, and it was the grounds for divorce. But then the other view was exceedingly liberal, and indecency, according to the liberals in Deuteronomy 24, they defined that as really anything the man wanted it to be. You know how California is no-fault divorce? Well, that's exactly what this is. A Jewish man could get rid of his wife because she cooked a poor meal. And as I said early today in the first class, I would have been divorced years ago. But beyond that, if the husband did not like the way his wife let down her hair from being tied up, he could divorce her for that. In fact, divorce was so rampant in this culture at this time, both back in Deuteronomy days and in Jesus' day, that even rabbis, the clergy of the Jewish faith, would divorce their wife in Jerusalem, would travel to another town to teach, marry a new woman there. When he left that town, divorce her, come back to Jerusalem, and he might marry his original wife, or he might get a new one. But by the way, they felt that because they were divorcing for indecency in their women, they had a right to take all of these women's dowries. Now, divorce was the fabric of their lives. Even the clergy among these people were so used to the liberal view on divorce that it was absolutely rampant. Now, does this ring a bell anywhere? And think about the dilemma Jesus was in. If Jesus sided with the conservative view that you could only divorce for adultery on that woman's part, and scholars believe everybody expected him to side with the conservatives because of all of his previous teachings, and Jesus was very protective of women, then that would alienate him against two very powerful groups if he sided with the conservative side. The first group was the crowd, because the majority of Jews believed and chose and practiced and lived the liberal view. It had been role modeled for generation upon generation. And then, if he sided with the conservatives, the second group that he would alienate and cause trouble with were the political leaders. Now, I want you to think about it. He is in Judea, not Galilee, and the ruler of Judea was Herod. And Herod had killed John the Baptist over the issue of marriage and remarriage and divorce. And this question was setting Jesus to go against the liberal divorce permits. It would alienate the majority, and it would raise up and stir up the political rulers of Judea who were already hostile to the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. This was quite a trap, wasn't it, when you think about it? Now, Jesus didn't answer the question. We're going to get real used to that. But instead, he teaches the different way to live. And that is what he does. He brings the interchange living regarding marriage. And he asks them a question. Instead of answering, he says in verse 4, "Haven't you read?" And Jesus then quotes the scriptures to them from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. And he gives two passages, and he quotes and shows and proves God's deep involvement in marriage, and then the permanency of marriage, because God created marriage. It's a God thing. And he avoids this trap that they have set, and he has them focus on the real issue: their lack of understanding and their lack of obedience about marriage and God's created plan for marriage and the deeper living that comes with marriage. And he's going to lead them into this strong teaching about marriage. And Jesus quotes chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2. And those quotes are put in verses 4 to 6. And in these verses, Jesus gives four reasons why marriage should not be broken. And what he is doing is building a progression of how important marriage is, how beautiful it is, and how sacred it is, and how permanent it is. And we're going to look at each one of those four phrases from Genesis 1 and 2, given in verses 4 to 6. And the first one is that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now, in the Hebrew language, this term male and female are in an emphatic position in the language, showing that it is one female and it is one male. And this was done, instituted, and created in the design by the Creator. So this is part of the creative plan instituted by God. Now, this alone eliminates multiple marriage partners, multiple partners of any sort as being an option. It eliminates homosexual marriage as being an option, completely eliminates those, because the Hebrew language is very exact. One male for one female, created and done by the Creator. And then he builds further in the second point, And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife. And because this is a permanent plan of God, he uses such language because the word for united is cleave. And we've heard that word. And in the Hebrew, that is a bonding glue, like cement. My husband's a contractor, and I talked to him about this, and he says, you know, Pat, if carpenters use bonding glue, you know, in the industry, and they put together two different kinds of wood, redwood and oak, it can be any kind, they can tell you that once that glue bonds and once it really dries, that you cannot tear those two pieces of wood apart. In fact, Bob this afternoon said it's like shredding flesh. Because chunks of the oak and splinters of the oak will be forever left on the redwood. And chunks and splinters of the redwood will forever be left on the oak. You cannot tear them clean apart. He said if you screw them in, if you nail them, you can separate them easily and not hurt the individual wood. But that's not the word God used. He wanted you to cleave, and that meant you cement together. And if you are torn apart, it will fracture each of you, and chunks will be left on each other. And if you look at the divorces in our world today, it is so true. There is no clean break. It was built that way because it is so permanent. And he wants the cleaving permanent. This verse also teaches that the marriage union, out of all family unions, is special and should not be interfered with. It is stronger than any other union. It says in command form, that is why you leave the father and the mother. The power of the parents should be left behind. How many of you young and old married women are still running to mommy and daddy for decisions and issues and help when God wants you cleaving in your marriage to be absolutely stuck like glue to that man? And if you are a woman who has married children, leave their issues alone. And it's not easy. I've got married children. But the couple should cement. And by you intervening in their marriage and telling them where to move and what to buy and how many kids to have, you don't think God is strong enough to tell them that? They need to leave and cleave and let them cement and stay out of their lives unless they are in deep sin. And then you need to stand forth for the truth of God. This is very difficult to do, but we are going against God's design when we are interfering, and we are going against God's design when we are dependent on our mom and dad instead of cleaving and gluing to our husband. And it is not easy, but it builds marriage, and it moves beyond having a great wedding and playing house. Then the third view about this permanency is the two become one flesh. There is something profound about the sexual union. And it is why Paul warns against outside sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Because sex involves becoming one flesh. And it is profoundly sacred. And I'm going to get graphic here for a moment. Over and above the sexual union, I can't think of much else where two complete individuals intertwine and become one for a time. That sexual union is so powerful, and it is very unifying. It is different than anything else, and it is not to be used outside of marriage because it is such a powerful unifier. And I openly shared this morning that at 17 years old, I lost my virginity. And I'm almost 60. And there are flashbacks to that union. It is a powerful union. The sexual unification of two becoming one is so sacred that we need to guard it with every single thing we have. And we should use it if we are married. If you women are married, you are called to give to your husband. And how many women I know that will not do that anymore? And we are called to unite and to become one flesh. Now, there are exceptions always. But in general, if there is not much wrong in that marriage, you are called to become one flesh. It is in the design of marriage. And it is another way of binding marriage just one to one and leaving every other outside source be different than who the two of you are. Then the fourth point, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I think this is the most powerful line of all. Marriage is a God-created thing. It is His design, whether you're married in a big cathedral, whether you were in the Elvis Chapel in Las Vegas, whether you are before a justice of the peace. God instituted the sacrament of marriage, and you do not separate something God has brought together. Now, those are the four reasons. And then Jesus drives home His point about marriage is so sacred, created by God, and you don't mess with it. This is what He's done. And the Pharisees answer Him by quoting Scripture. Now, I'm here to tell you, if Jesus was standing here, I probably wouldn't quote His word to Him. But they do, and they talk about how Moses had commanded an allowance for divorce, and they totally misquoted it because Moses never gave the command for divorce back in Deuteronomy. And Jesus corrects that wording, and He says it was a permit, it was a writ, and it was a concession to protect women from the rampant misuse, like I just described at the opening of the lecture. And Jesus tells them that this writ of divorce was given not because it was in God's will. It was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. And then Jesus moves away from this small teaching about what marriage really is. And He then gives His own teaching on divorce. And He tells us that view in verse 9. And it includes marriage and remarriage, and it all is undergirded by God's design for marriage. And He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, did you hear that, anyone? Except for marital unfaithfulness, this is adultery, this is pornography, this is homosexuality, it is sexual unfaithfulness, you have a right to divorce, He is saying. And if you divorce anyone except for that and marry another, you commit adultery. And Jesus is declaring there is only one possible reason for divorce. Our church feels that there is a second possible reason given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when an unbelieving husband abandons his wife, who is a believer. But anything else is adultery if you remarry. You cannot remarry unless there has been sexual unfaithfulness. And the apostles are utterly stunned because they had been raised completely under the liberal corruption of God's pure word. They had seen it role modeled for absolute generations upon generation. Their religious leaders had role modeled it. And they are getting the real message that no matter how bad the marriage is, you shouldn't divorce. Now, let me tell you, ladies, you need to move out if you need protection for you or your children. You might not divorce, but you need to take care of your children and yourself against a man rampant in sin, a man that will hurt you, a man that will destroy your children. You might separate from him in order to win him back. The church will never say you need to stay in a volatile situation that will hurt you. Please hear this teaching well. We are talking about adultery and the reason for divorce. But these apostles get what Jesus teaches, and they're saying it's better not to marry. I mean, in other words, it's better to stay single. If it's that sacred, if it's that permanent, if it is that bonding and binding that we shred each other when we are separated from each other, it's better to stay single. And then Jesus gives this tiny little teaching about singleness in this response of the apostles. And he gives it in verses 11 and 12. And he says, not everyone can accept this word. And that's talking about singleness and not marrying. But only to those to whom it's been given. Did you hear that? Singleness is something given. So many of us feel singleness is because we're a failure. Or singleness is because we're a little bit different or a little less pretty or a little heavier or whatever you want to do. But it is to those that it has been given. And it can be given several ways. And Jesus does give singleness, you know. He gives marriage and he gives singleness. Marriage one-to-one. Singleness, it is a gift, and that is stated in Corinthians 2. And Jesus gives several reasons why people stay single. He says some are born that way, and some are possibly deformed and unable to marry. Some are born kind of asexual in their appetite. They just never do desire it. A second way is others were made that way by men, where they would not want to marry. I think of how many sexually abused women avoid marriage because they have such a distrust of men and because they have such a fear of sex because it was misused and men have castrated females. Many times. It talks about the eunuch. But then some are single to just serve the Lord. And I thought of a woman named Audrey Weatherall Johnson, and she started a small Bible study. She was single, she had time, she loved the Lord, she loved the Word of God, and she decided she would teach a few women. That ended up growing to become Bible Study Fellowship, where there are about 300,000 people every year studying Scripture. She was a woman who never married, and she shared she longed to know a man and longed to bear a child. But she accepted the gift that God gave her, and she devoted her life, starting out with five women that she taught Scripture, that has grown to multiple and multiple and multiple thousands all the world over, from Beijing, China, all over the world. And before she died, she said, I have so many spiritual children. And I'm here to tell you I'm one. I became a believer in that Bible study. But her life became so rich and so full, she longed to know a man. But God had a different gift, and she lived it to the very fullest of that gift. She did not pine her life away, woe is me, I'm single. And marriage and singleness are a gift, and we are to live those gifts fully and permanently until God changes them. And so this brings us to our first principle. God intends marriage to be permanent. This is so tough to hear, because this room right here is full of divorce. It is full of the effects of divorce. It is full of the outcome of divorce. It is full of the heart of divorce, even though you do not have a writ or permit. You want divorce. We are sitting in this room with many women that have multiple marriages. Some of you are sitting here hating and loathing your one spouse. God is the author of marriage. But this is what I want you to hear from me, if you don't hear anything else, that God is also the author of all grace. No matter what your circumstances, you can have an absolute mess in your life regarding your marriages, regarding your blended families, regarding everything else. It's like a pot of scrambled eggs, and you cannot unscramble them, can you? But what I want you to do, if your life has existed like that and you are hearing this teaching and you are so convicted because of what God's design is that you start journeying with God today. Right where you are, whoever you are married to, this is where you want to start cleaving and binding and seeing this as a God-instituted gift for you. And if you have married sinfully, and many have, and you are not going to be committing adultery every day, God died for you once for all sin, past, present, and future. And what I want you to do is I want you to go before him tonight when you get home and you kneel down and you say, I have committed adultery. I should never have married this man. But will you have it become sacred? Will you have it become permanent? Will you have it become beautiful to you? I am ready to go. And it is gone. Your adultery is gone. And you build your marriage. And like I said, you cleave and unite with that one you're married to now. And you know what, precious women? You might never be happy. You might just have to settle for being obedient to God's will and not a corruption of the beauty of his word and the licentiousness of the liberal view of how marriage should be perceived today. But I can guarantee it that if you obey the Redeemer, you will not die. You will know the joy of the Lord, and it will build glory within you as you journey. I want to read a true story to you. It is not an easy story to hear. A poor man in England had a wife. And this wife drifted soon after they were married. And she drifted in vicious ways from this marriage. And he realized that this marriage that he thought might be good ended up going from bad to worse. She would leave for days at a time. and live shamefully away from your husband. And I think we can read between the lines as to what she was doing. He sat down one day in his very dismal, cheerless home to look at the truth of his life straight in the face of it and to find what he must do. The worst had happened too many times. I mean, he had no hope for a change from her. He just didn't see any hope. And he saw in part what was in store for him if he did stay. He had grounds for divorce. But he made his choice that day to cleave to his wife to the end and to keep a home for her who would never make a home for him. And a new and different realism passed before him when he thought of those words, for better or for worse. And he decided that he would reaffirm those marriage vows that very day. And it was just he and the Lord. She was out on one of her binges. But later, when someone who knew the story about them and the reality of their life would come along him and commiserate with him and say, oh, you have it so bad, he would say, not a word, not about my wife. She is the gal I loved in the little village so long ago, and I shall love her as long as there is a breath in my body. You know what, ladies? Love is not a feeling, is it? And you know what? I'd love to tell you that this woman changed and God honored the obedience of this man and this story ended and they loved each other till death. But the actual truth is the woman never changed. And she died in that house some years later in a very shameful condition. But as she died, her husband's hands were spread over her body in pity and prayer to the very last. Now, I'm not telling you to do this if there are grounds for divorce. But why I've told this story is this is the heart of different living. This is the heart of inner glory living, not outward glory living. This is the heart of obedience journeying to the cross, knowing that glory comes, trusting the power of Jesus Christ. We might divorce if the grounds are so severe and they meet Scripture, but we still want a heart that loves like this and a heart that practices obedience like this. It is the call of Jesus Christ as he journeys to Jerusalem and the cross. Now, in this second division, Jesus gives a quick but strong teaching regarding children in verses 13 to 15, and I'm going to be quick. The crowd are bringing their children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples probably felt Jesus was too busy and had more important issues to deal with. And Jesus' answer to them gives us an obedience. And he commands it to us regarding children. And scholars believe this indeed in this case was children, probably toddler based on the Greek. And he says in command form, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The first command is positive. Bring the children to Jesus. The next is negative. Don't hinder them from coming to Jesus. Now I'm going to draw a principle right away from that. It is an adult's responsibility that children are given Jesus Christ. This isn't a principle just to parents, because this was given to the disciples and apostles also, and some weren't even married men. But there are children somewhere in your world, nieces, nephews, cousins, neighbors, children of employees, children who need adults. There's also innocent ones that are in adult bodies that are like children And we are to do the same for them. The adults of Christianity have a responsibility. Do you ever talk to children about Jesus? Keep books and videos to spur their curiosity in your home? Or the women in your neighborhood who are like innocents? Do you not hinder them? You don't overdrink. You don't know who the crowd is, but you don't overdrink. You don't curse. You don't cheat. You don't lie. You don't gossip. And you don't divorce if you don't have grounds with your children being hindered to see Jesus Christ. Because children are most of the times influenced not by what they're taught, but by what they are catching. It is caught. And they observe people all the time, their parents. My daughter said to me one day as a teenager, "Why would I ever want to get married when I've watched you and Dad? And when I have watched the marriages in my own church?" And over the change of our marriage, she changed her mind and then came and said, "And now I know I can get married because I see that God can change anybody. And that gives me hope." But I was hindering my own children, and it is in their love of Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to bring children, to bring innocents, to be exposed to Jesus. So many Christian parents say, "I'm just going to let them decide what they want to do when they grow up and get older and make their own way." You would never do that with their English and their math. You would never say in second grade, "You don't even have to study English anymore. When you grow up, you can decide if you want to do English or not." Expose your children to Jesus Christ, and it comes by obedient living and not hindering them. Our third division is regarding obedience in a cross-type journeying also, and it's given through the example of a rich young ruler who asked Jesus in verses 16 to 22 about what good thing must I do, he's wanting to do something, to get eternal life. Now, this young man is longing for something, a difference, a different way of living in his life. In fact, he wants what will make his life eternal. He's got it good. He wants it to go on. But we are going to find out over these verses that his longing isn't for God. It isn't for depth within. It's not for change. It's not for different living in a different society, the society of Jesus Christ. He wants an easy formula to meet a longing. He wants a thing he can do to earn eternal life, not a heart changed. And Jesus is going to reveal to this man over several verses what his heart is really like. And it begins in verse 17 when he asks him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Jesus is testing his heart, seeing if the young man would like to know more about the one who is good instead of the thing to do that can make him good, the formula for eternal life. And then Jesus moves him further. "If you want to enter eternal life, you must obey the commandments." Now, this sounds like he's misleading this young man, like it's a work salvation. If you obey the commandments, you get heaven. But Jesus knows that nobody can obey the commandments. In fact, they reveal how weak we are, how stumbled we are, and no one can keep them except Jesus. So Jesus is going to reveal that and test this young man's heart about it. Will he admit that the commandments stumble him and he needs to know the one who is good, and good is a derivative of God? Will this young man, because he can't keep those commands, admit that? Well, we see the man's answer because he said, "Well, bring the commandments on. Which ones do you want me to keep? And so in verses 18 to 19, Jesus mentions five commandments that deal with other human beings, relationships with them: murder, lying, stealing, adultery, honoring parents. And then Jesus adds the comprehensive command brought out of Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus waits for this young man to recognize he's fallen short to these commands. And instead, the young man says, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? So Jesus shows what this man lacks when he gives him a command: go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. If he truly had kept all the commandments, truly loved his neighbor as himself, that comprehensive commandment, he would have been willing to do what Jesus now commanded: to sell his possessions for others, the poor. His selling of his possessions would not earn him salvation. But what Jesus is showing him, it would be evidence that he desired salvation above anything else. That it truly was a heart that wanted eternal life, no matter what the cost. Now, this young ruler was aware of what he did not have, and that was eternal life, and it was a longing. But he was not willing to admit what he did have, and that was sin. Because he wasn't looking for God and what God wanted him to do and how God wanted to change his inner heart and cleanse him of sin. He wanted a formula. And he couldn't keep the commandments. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. And he loved his possessions more than he loved his neighbors. In fact, he was a slave to his possessions. They owned him. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, we learned that we could not serve Jesus and another master. No one can serve two masters, and this man's master was his possessions, and Jesus unveiled it like that. And it brings us to our third principle. Jesus Christ must come first in the life of a true follower. Now, we think the marriage teaching was hard tonight, but this is hard. We say we long for Jesus. We say we want difference. We know something is lacking. But if Jesus came to you and asked you to give up someone dear, something special, everything you own, everything you love, and follow him, would you? If he asked you to sell your home, your car, your savings, your investments, you give up your illicit little affairs, you give up your dirty secrets, you give up your hatreds and your hauntings of bitterness in your heart, and if he asked you to give those up, would you? Or do you just have a longing and you want to do a good thing to fill it and not let God truly lead you his way in his journey? If Jesus asked you to go back to your marriage and make it work, cleave, to give up happiness and comfort, and Jesus would be your happiness and comfort, would you follow him? If he asked you to give up your career so that you could give time to your children and bring them to Jesus Christ, and you don't quite have time to do that because you are so busy, would you give that up? What are you a servant to instead of Jesus? What and who owned you? This young man's possessions enslaved him. Do you realize in less than 40 years after this scene, meeting Jesus Christ face to face, all Jerusalem was destroyed, burned to the ground, the wealth of every Jew confiscated by the Romans, and the Jews were either scattered all over the world, starved to death within the walls of Jerusalem, eating their own children to live, or crucified until there were no more trees left in Jerusalem because of the massive amount of crucifixions. And this man said no to Jesus, and yet he held on to something that did not last anyway. Jesus is the only one we should serve. He lasts. He is the difference in all the world. Your happiness will not last, and yet we will do anything to keep it, won't we? Your comfort won't last. Your career is not going to last. Your married state will not last. Your singleness will not last. But do you serve these? This is tough scripture. This chapter is a chapter which carries us on a journey to the cross, because he demands us obeying him and the purity of his word. This is depth. This is revelation of the King. He won't let us water him down. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a Messiah. He is not a Savior who just wants surface relationship, who wants superficial love, who wants lip service and a going through the motions kind of religion. This is not who Jesus is. Instead, he demands a depth of us, a realness lived within us, inner change, all done through the obedience to his will and his plan, no matter what the cost. And 2-1, it's going to bring a cross. But he wants us to live differently. This is a different society that he wants us to take into our hearts and go out and expose them to the world. It brings a cross, but it leads to glory. Do you trust that? Will you obey that? And will you step out and live it? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your scripture, even when it's hard to teach. And I ask, Lord, that you will stir in the heart of every woman here what you want from them. There are many women here, Father, that should divorce because of the evil infidelity that exists in their home, and you give them that right. But you don't command it, do you, Father? Will you be the discerning voice to every woman that is in that situation, that you will show her what she is to do? And I ask that you will bless her in that endeavor. And I ask that every other woman who doesn't want to be married but is and does not have grounds for divorce, that she will obey and that you will bless her. And her obedience will bring blessing and glory. Only you can do this, Father. And I pray you will bless every woman in this room. In your Son's name, amen.